Good morning, everybody. If we have not had the pleasure of meeting, my name is John. I'm one of the campus life pastors here at Lewis Center. And early on in my marriage, things were going great. My wife, Heather, and I were newlyweds. We were still basking in the glow of this moment right here. This is us on our wedding day. That is the goofiest look on a man's face ever. But every one of my pictures, I have that look on my face. It just screams, I can't believe she said yes to this. And so we were loving life, enjoying life. And I remember in our first year, we were sitting in the living room. And my wife was reading a book, and I was reading a newspaper. So that tells you how long ago it's been, an actual physical newspaper. And then she all of a sudden puts her book down, and she said, hey, John, do you feel connected right now? And I paused, and I sensed danger. And I had enough sense to put the paper down and act like I was thinking deeply about it. But eventually, I just said, yeah, I think we're connected. I think we're good. She said, huh. And then just started reading her book again. And I knew I was in trouble. And about 45 minutes later, after a lengthy discussion, we realized that we had different definitions of connection. To me, we woke up every day connected, unless something catastrophic happened, and then we'd be disconnected. For her, we woke up every day disconnected, and we had to work really hard to get connected. And as we debated, a debate I clearly lost, I just remember thinking to myself, marriage is going to be way, way harder than I thought it was. Anyone else had that thought in their marriage? Are you bold enough to admit that you've had a moment in your marriage where you realize this is going to be harder than I thought? I see a lot of people looking at their spouses. Is it okay for me to say yeah? It's okay. It's okay to say it. Yes. Marriage is hard. It's going to be hard. You guys know we have been going through this series called Love Songs, right? And it's been challenging because we're going through this book, Song of Solomon, and it's a poetic book, so that makes it challenging to understand, but it also has layers to it, right? So we've been learning about Solomon and the Shulamite woman and how they fell in love, and it's mirroring and pointing us towards the fact of God's love for his people, right? In fact, the big idea of the series has been this: human love is an imperfect reflection of God's perfect love. But if we're honest, the last four chapters, it's been a lot of rainbows and sunshine, hasn't it? So Solomon and the Shulamite woman, they fall in love, and it talks about their purity and their honor, and they put God first. And then Dean has told us about this high view of marriage, where marriage is a covenant, and there's joy in putting him first. And then last week, he talked about true intimacy. You guys remember that? Yeah, it's true. Last Sunday morning, I got a text from my daughter, and it said, and I quote, bro, Dean is talking about sex. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. If you missed that, you got to check it out online. And if this was a Hollywood romance, Song of Solomon would have ended at chapter 4, right? And they would have lived happily ever after, and everything would have been great. But one of the things I love about Scripture, God is faithful to give us the rest of the story, right? Purposeful in sharing with us the messy parts as well as the beautiful parts. And so today, we're going to be pushing into chapter 5, and we're going to hear some of the rest of the story after the honeymoon. So if you have a Bible and you're following along, flip over to Song of Solomon chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 2. And this is the Shulamite woman talking, and she says this. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Now, scholars will argue about whether this was actually a dream or real events that happened. And to be honest, the image is relevant either way. Says a sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. So here's the scene. The Shulamite woman is asleep and Solomon is coming home. And the idea from the imagery is that he has been working late and he is tired. And he is expecting greeting. He is expecting maybe a meal, maybe some celebration, maybe some physical connection with his bride. And this is what she says in verse 3. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? This is the best. Let me paraphrase this for you. Dude, not tonight. I'm already in bed. That is what she's communicating here. And I got to tell you, this deeply resonates with me. Because in my household, I know, and my four children know, that you do not mess with mama's sleep. That's just a reality of our household. My wife is fabulous, but when she shuts it down, she shuts it down. The day is over. And that's what we see here. She is tired. She is comfortable. She's changed. She's bathed. And she's unmotivated to respond immediately, right? She's hesitant. It's not outright rejection per se, but it's delayed response. And look what happens next. This is in verse 4. My beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved. So she changes her mind. She's hesitant. She's changing her mind now. She's going to go. And my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So we see these strong images of love and affection. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. So when she finally decides to get up and greet him, he's gone. And we see our first conflict. Now listen, most of you know, if you've spent any time around couples, you know that conflict is a part of every marriage. It is. It's just a reality. In fact, those of you who are single, you're thinking, how does this apply to me? Just know that it's a part of every close relationship. Almost everything we talk about today will apply to close relationships in your life. And conflict is a part. And so if you're sitting here and you're somehow thinking, oh man, I can't wait till I get married. Marriage is going to solve everything. Bad news for you. Very bad news. You are still going to be broken. Your spouse, still broken. Pastor Tim Keller, one of my favorite quotes from him is this. He puts it so simply and so succinctly. He says, marriage is two broken people having little broken people. That sums it up, doesn't it? We are struggling with sin, and that doesn't go away. But it's not just sin, right? We enter into marriage with all of our personalities and our preferences about everything, about what we eat and how we sleep, about cleanliness and timeliness, money and hobbies and family. We come into our marriages with all sorts of expectations. And this is what we see in our passage here, right? He had expectations. I expect attention after a long day. She had expectations. I expect uninterrupted sleep. Are either of those terribly unreasonable? No, not really. But there was conflict because of them. But that's not the end of it. It's even harder because what we're trying to do in a Christian marriage is something incredible, right? We've touched on this a little bit. We're not setting out to be roommates. We're not setting out to even be teammates, right? What does the scripture say about marriage? In Genesis 2, it says this, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We are shooting for oneness. We want intimacy and connection. And this oneness is a mystery, isn't it? Because when you're married, you are one, but you're also working out that oneness. You're trying to live it out in your day-to-day life. This is what we're shooting for. And the deeper the relationship, the deeper the connection with one another, the more conflict is going to take place. One of my favorite authors, Paul David Tripp, he says it this way, no one gives us more opportunities to be angry than the people we live with and love. Can I get an amen on that? Nobody gives us more opportunity to be angry than those people that we're trying to be the closest with. And this may seem simple when I say this out loud, but it's so important to stop and remember this reality so that we're not surprised when conflict comes, right? So we're not afraid of when conflict comes. And we need to talk about it because how we handle conflict, it is going to determine the health and the depth of our marriage. It is. If we don't handle it correctly, our marriages will not be what they are hoping to be. And guys, we live in a world, we live in a culture that handles conflict really, really poorly. Can we agree on that? Really poorly. On one hand, you see explosive fights and verbal confrontations and meanness, which is destructive. But on the other hand, you also see this propensity to resist having real, honest conversation, hard conversation. One of the things I've been reading about in the last couple of weeks is more and more families are giving up on restoration with one another. They're cutting off relationships. I just read this. This is from a few years ago. A survey found that 27% of American adults were estranged from at least one family member. They had decided, we can't do this. This is a survey from this year, found that 85% of Americans avoided at least one conversation in the previous month because it might lead to conflict. And 35% avoided four or more such conversations. May have been just the same person every day, but we're avoiding them. We don't want to have them. We don't know how to have them. 73% of people are more likely to distance themselves from a friend or a loved one during conflict rather than communicate to resolve the issue. Isn't that crazy? We're not doing well. We're not doing well as a culture. And I would imagine, you know, those are stats, those seem distant. I imagine if you thought about it, each one of you could think about examples of this in your life. Maybe it's someone you're estranged with, or maybe it's just someone you know, a relationship that you know, where you see two people who no longer even bother trying to communicate. And the effects of that. Or even if they're not estranged, we probably all know marriages where the couple is still together, but they have decided they're just roommates now. There's bitterness, there's grudges, there's unresolved conflict, and they've just decided, I'm not dealing with these things. It's not worth it. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We see this all over the New Testament. There is a better way for us, right? We need to handle conflict differently than the world does. And I know that's maybe obvious, but it needs to be stated. We need to be different. And with that in mind, let's go back to our story. I just want to draw out a couple things that I see here. Solomon started to come in and then he walked away. He said, "I need to take a minute." And what's interesting about our story is we have no idea where he went, none. We don't know what he did. It doesn't say in the text. So I'm not entirely sure this was a good thing. I'm not entirely sure he was making a noble decision here, right? In fact, sometimes walking away can be very destructive, right? It can be harmful. Some of us have been walked away from and it was callous and it was uncaring and it was saying, "I don't care about the relationship." So we don't exactly know what was going on with him, but I will say this, pausing can sometimes be a really good idea. Right, in conflict, we want to respond, not just react. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a lot of things he could have just decided to do if he let his emotions cause him to react, right? He could have come in, guns blazing, angry, annoyed, "I can't believe you're not up. I worked so hard." He could have come in and put guilt trip on her or manipulate her. "I do so much for this family. Aren't you supposed to love me? Didn't Pastor Dean say you made a covenant with God? I can't believe you didn't get out of bed." Or he could have come in and just given her the silent treatment. I'm fine. And then barely talk to her for the next week. There's all sort of ways he could have reacted if he said, "Oh, my emotions are in charge here. I'm just going to do what I feel." And that's what our culture has told us, right? Your emotions are king. Speak your truth. Do what you feel. And I want to tell you guys, if you let your emotions dictate how you react and you just let them loose, that is going to be so destructive for your marriage and so destructive for your relationships. It will lead you down a road of a lot of things you need to repair. I want to ask you this morning, it's so good to pause, because I was thinking about this week. When you react, what's your go-to behavior? What's your struggle? We all probably have a thing that we struggle with. I was thinking about this in my life, and I was thinking about when I was in college. I had just become a Christian, and I was surrounded by these guys, a great community of guys, loving, encouraging, but also very faithful to shoot straight with me about when I wasn't doing well. Very honest. And I remember a guy came up to me at one point and he's like, "Hey, John, I was praying about your life and I had a verse that I wanted to share with you," which I'm like, "Oh, where is this going to go?" And he said, "It's in Proverbs." I was like, "Yeah, I know it. I knew it was going to be in Proverbs." Proverbs 12:16 says this: "Fools show their annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." And I kid you not, I looked at him and I was like, "Why are you sharing that with me?" And he just paused and he was like, and that's my go-to response. I'll be honest. It was 30 years ago. If I didn't like something, I just got annoyed, and you would know that I was annoyed because I would let you know that I was annoyed. And I would like to tell you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm never annoyed anymore. But my wife and my daughter are here, so I will not say that. Because it's been decades, and I am still wrestling with this, right? And I used to think, well, people won't know if I just don't say anything. And then my family was like, "Yeah, but your face, dude, your face." My kids would be like, "Fix your face." Right? We're wrestling with our sinful nature. It wants to respond or react to these situations, to conflict, and we have to fight this battle. We have to learn how to pause and say, no, I want to respond the way Jesus would have me respond. And it's so important, because some of the biggest damage we do to one another comes when we don't exhibit self-control in this area. When we just unleash our harsh words, our meanness, our annoyance, our explosive temper. It can lead to abuse, it can lead to violence, all those things. Listen, in our marriages, we cannot give ourselves permission to go down these roads. We can't. One of the things that we saw other couples do in their marriages, they would start having rules of engagement. And my wife and I thought this was cool, we should do this. And when we would react in a certain way or we would do something that was particularly harmful, we would add that to the list of things we're not able to do. We're not allowed to do this, right? And over time, no comparing one another to our parents, no bringing up old grudges, no using exaggerated speech, no involving the kids. We would just make this list, and we didn't obey it perfectly. But it was our attempt to say, look, we're not gonna just say it's okay to behave this way. We're going to try to respond the way Jesus would have us respond. Again, what did Solomon do? Where did he go? Again, it doesn't say. I'd like to believe he went and spent some time with the Lord. Like, he went and prayed. And I'd like to believe that he went and said, "Lord, what should I be learning here?" Isn't that a great question? This is an aside, but that is one of the best things to ask the Lord when you're in conflict. "Lord, what are you trying to teach me here?" Because we become experts on what God should be teaching them. But what about me? Maybe that's what he did. Maybe he went and journaled. He's a writer. Maybe he went to his men's group, right? If anyone ever needed a men's group, it was Solomon. I don't know what he did, but at least he paused. Look what happens next in our text. It says this: "The watchmen found me, and as they went about in the city, they beat me, they bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen on the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love." So what is going on here? This picture is her physically going to pursue her husband. She is pursuing peace and restoration. And this is something that we have to do. We have to pursue. And how vulnerable is this picture? It's possible that these watchmen considered an unaccompanied young woman out at night as a harlot or a criminal. She may have launched into her search so quickly that she didn't get fully dressed. But for whatever reason, she was misidentified, misunderstood, and suffered abuse as a result. And then in the midst of that, she goes to her own people and she asks for help. Again, this is a minor conflict, right? But we see this urgency that she has. I need to reconnect. Will you help me find him? And guys, this needs to be the posture that we have in conflict. We want to pursue peace and restoration. Pursue it. And this is found all over the New Testament, right? In Ephesians 4, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Make it right. In Romans 12, I don't have this on the screen, but it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Over and over and over again, we see this repeated. But we know how hard it is, don't we? We know how vulnerable it is, how risky it is to pursue peace. And one of the reasons is because so many of us have been burned by this, right? We have had examples in our lives, relationships in our lives, where we've put ourselves out there. We've tried to resolve conflict. We've tried to make peace, and the other person didn't reciprocate. Or they even used it as an opportunity to take advantage of us, manipulate us. We faced rejection. We faced shame, adversity, harm. We've put our heart out there, and it hasn't been taken care of. Many of us in this room, we've experienced that, and those hurts wage war with us being vulnerable again, right? Wage war with us being willing to say, no, I'm still going to try to be the first to apologize. Or I'm still going to take ownership, even though my spouse hasn't taken ownership yet. Or I'm still going to communicate that this is so important, it's valuable to me, even though I'm not sure it's as valuable as to them. If I make myself fully known to this person, will I still be loved? It's risky and it's vulnerable. And it's not just risky with our spouse, right? It also risks vulnerability with others. I love this picture. This wife, she involves her friends. Be on the lookout. How courageous is that honesty? Now she's not just facing rejection from her husband, she's potentially facing rejection from her friends, right? What are others gonna think? Whoa, did you hear? Shuli's having some marital problems. She can't even find her husband. Who knows how they would respond? Many of us in this room need help. Is that safe to say? Many of us are struggling with conflict and struggling with doing it well. The question is, what are we going to do to get the help we need? What are we going to do? You know, I mentioned early in our marriage, we fought a lot, my wife and I. We're both stubborn, hard-nosed. A lot of our fights were kind of silly. If I had to summarize a lot of our fights, it was I would do something foolish, and she has a very low tolerance for foolishness, right? And I was embarrassed. Because I would look around and I would see people and they all seemed so happy and they seemed like they had it together, especially in church, right? And I'm like, are we the only one who are bickering about stuff? And there was this huge temptation to just be like, you know, well, let's just act like we got it together. Hold my hand. We're good. And I remember distinctly wrestling with this and praying about it and God saying this to me, John, do you want to look like you have a great marriage? Or do you actually want to have a great marriage? And I was struck by that. And so we started getting help. We started talking to friends and family members and life groups and pastors, getting all the input we could get, laying out our struggles, the cycles of fighting we would get into, just so we could get as much help as we could. And it was vulnerable, but it was beautiful. What are we willing to do to get help? And make no mistake, it's hard work. How often have you had an interaction with a spouse or a friend and there's misunderstanding or hurt and you quickly are like, I don't want to bring that up. That's going to be a lot of work. And now we're getting along, so why ruin it? Same survey I quoted earlier said this: nearly 70% of couples avoid at least one important conversation. 70% of couples have some area that they just don't talk about. And 40% of them admitted that unresolved arguments tend to reappear over and over and over again. We need to think of conflict as like a check engine light in your car, right? When that light goes on, it gets our attention. We don't know why it's on. We don't know how urgent it is. But it is very unwise to ignore it, right? We can talk ourselves into it, but we definitely want to stop and get it checked. Why? Because it's not going to resolve on its own. And most likely it's going to get worse. The question for us as we wrestle with this passage is, the obvious one is, are there any warning lights, engine lights going on in your relationship right now? Is there anything that you've been like, eh, that's an issue, but I'll deal with that later? It's not going away. Let's go back to the passage really quick. In verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem have a question for Shuli. They say this: what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus endure it? And her response is remarkable, right? They're like, well, what's the big deal about this guy? Why is this such a big deal? I'm not going to read you this whole section, but from verses 10 to verse 16, she basically responds with grandiose words of praise for her husband. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. She goes on and on and on. And then she makes this really sweet declaration. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. And I just, when I pause and reflect at that passage, I'm just so struck. I have to remind myself they're in the middle of conflict, right? She can't find him. Personally, I would have expected a little different response, right? Maybe a little bit of sass at least when she shows up to her Daughters of Jerusalem life group. You know, I would have expected her to lead with, hey, let me tell you what the wisest man who ever lived just did, right? A little bit of venting, a little bit of frustration. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't allow herself to do that. She softens her heart and believes the best. And guys, I think this is really important. In conflict, we need eyes of faith. Don't we? And listen, was she deluded? I don't think so. Was she a pushover? Was she denying the truth of her frustration? I don't think any of that. I think just instead of hardening herself, she begins reflecting on who her husband is and what his value is, right? This is a declaration. I am going to keep my eyes on the bigger picture of this relationship. Yes, not the best decision. Yes, a little irritated I can't find him, but he's awesome. He's better than 10,000 of you. There's something profound about that, right? Healthy reconciliation often includes this, remembering what's admirable about this person, refusing to allow one mistake to define the relationship, to define the marriage, choosing gratitude over bitterness. Matt Chandler, author, says this about this particular passage. He says, in many struggling relationships, people rehearse offenses. And here, she rehearses value. Isn't that cool? How many of us have sat and just meditated on, ruminated on the offenses of our spouse? I can't believe she did that. It was so dumb. And then we're replaying it in our mind. And you know what? I think she always does this. Wait a minute, let me look back in the files. She's done this 27 times. Instead of ruminating on, oh, I love my wife. She's amazing. Let me think about how amazing she is. It's such a beautiful picture. And I remember in the early days, not only would we fight, and not only would I be embarrassed, Sometimes it would come with a good deal of shame, right? I don't know if you guys ever experienced that when you have conflict in your marriage. I call it loser syndrome. I'd get loser syndrome, like, oh, I'm the worst. I'm the worst husband. I don't know why she's married to me. This is so bad. And I remember one of the most powerful things my wife would say to me was this simple phrase. She would say, John, that's not you. Right? Yeah, I know you screwed that up. Yeah, I know you said that thing. That's not you. And it was such a powerful declaration. I know you. I know who you really are. I know the real you. And it's not that mistake. Don't we all need that? Don't we all long for that? Someone who sees us in a way that we hope is true, but we struggle to see ourselves. What a privilege it is that we get to do that with our spouse. What a privilege that is that we get to do that with close friends. That we could speak life. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Guys, we need to protect our hearts. We need to protect our minds with regards to our spouse. We need to wash our mind with what is true. We need to be careful about what we speak out loud and what we speak to others. Because it matters, right? Listen, we're not privy to the details of their restoration, but I just want to really quickly share the beginning of chapter 6 to let you know what ends up happening. It says, where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where is your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Their relationship is deeper and more secure. They have come through the conflict, and it's gone deeper as a result. And this is what happens when we respond to conflict God's way. So tomorrow, my wife and I will celebrate 30 years of marriage, which is amazing. Yes, totally the grace of God and her patience. And I'm happy to say, it's not like we just survived. We actually like each other quite a bit, which is fantastic. And I've been thinking about, well, how has this happened? And I'm so tempted to just be like, oh, here's a bunch of other random advice. You should apologize often and take ownership of stuff and make sure you're getting input in your life and blah, 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 blah. And what I was struck with this week was simply this. The key is this. We need to remember what this book is trying to teach us, that this picture of human love is an imperfect reflection of God's love, right? Our model is Jesus. He is the key to all of this. This book points us towards Jesus. I need to wake up every morning and I need to remember that Jesus and I had a conflict once. And it was far worse than ever any conflict I've had with my wife. I was made to have a deep relationship with him, and I said, forget it, I don't want it. I'm going my own way. And I need to remember that Jesus did not react with anger or frustration, that he responded thoughtfully with a plan. And he is the one that pursued peace and reconciliation, restoration in my life. He is the one who decided that even though I was stuck in my sin and my shame, that he saw something different. He saw an identity for me that I didn't even see yet. And then he made himself vulnerable and he paid the cost, the ultimate price, so that I could have a relationship with him. And I want to tell you guys, when you get it, and you're amazed by it, it changes you, simply. And that love then teaches you how to love your spouse. If you're sitting here this morning and the check engine light is on, I just want to exhort you, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you need to start there. Don't worry about your marriage yet. Don't worry about your close relationships. You got to get that right. You need to experience Jesus' love. You need to understand what he has done for you, and you need to turn and accept that, be restored with him, and then he is going to teach you how to deal with the other stuff. I 100% believe that. And if you do know Jesus this morning and the check engine light is on, you're sensing something is off, lean into that conflict this week. Could this be the week that you decided, I want to take a step towards peace and reconciliation? And for some of you, it may be obvious, I just need to go apologize to this person, or I need to have an honest conversation with this person. For some of you, it seems really daunting and really complex and overwhelming emotionally. Maybe the step this week is just talk to someone about it and get some advice. Talk to your life group leader, talk to a friend, and say, I'd really like to begin this, but I don't know how to start. There's no shame in talking to people and getting their help. I want to tell you guys, it is so worth it. Let me pray for us. Lord, we come to you as a community, and we just want to ask you plainly, what are you trying to speak to us about this morning? What do you have to tell us? Lord, we ask you together to give us ears to hear your voice and give us the courage to respond to what you have for you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you and has been looking at you from afar, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they turn and they trust in you and they receive forgiveness, righteousness, and hope. And they begin to learn what it means to love. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.